Welcome to week two of our winter January teaching series that we're calling Back to the 90s, and not really the 1990s, although you kind of see some retro vibes in all of our colors and look here, but we're really just looking at the Psalms from the 90s. Last week we looked at Psalm 91, today we're going to look at Psalm 95, and next week we're going to look at Psalm 99. And the reason that we're doing that is this particular section of the Psalms has such a clear description of the kingship and the power of God. And we thought, what better way to start the year, not just with our own personal striving and where we hope to go, but also be reminded of who God is and who he is in this world. Now, let me ask you, when you go to an event that you enjoy, whether it's a Broadway show, whether it's a concert, whether it's a comedy club, or whether it's a sporting event, what really separates the in-person experience from watching it on a screen? And often if you watch it on a screen, you might actually see it better. But when you're there in person, there's one thing, and really one thing alone that separates that experience and really takes it to the next level. It's the crowd. When you're there with everyone else, when you hear the roar of the crowd, or maybe it's the moment when an entire crowd stands silent. You know, maybe you're in a Broadway theater and there's 1,000 people jammed in that space and you could hear a pin drop. And it just brings an electricity and an energy to the room that you can't replicate any other way. That sense of community and unity and belonging that comes with being part of the crowd is something that's largely irreplaceable. In fact, you may remember back in 2020, there were no public events. And so if you watched anything on TV that used to have a crowd and didn't, it was so weird. It was like the energy was gone. It was like the event had kind of been ruined in a way. I remember one of the things that happened is just before the lockdown, actually, my wife and I went to the city and we saw Hamilton, you know, very cool Broadway show. And then about 3 months later, it was available to watch on TV. And so we watched it on TV together, and it was very cool, actually. You could see them up close, and you could see their faces. But honestly, it paled in comparison to what it had been like to be there. Or if you're a sports fan, you know that for football, and for baseball too, but for football especially, it was so weird to be watching the games without the crowd that they actually added fake crowd noise back in. And it was a whole thing they did. They actually sampled the sound from each stadium over the past 3 or 4 years and kind of mixed it in. And this fake crowd noise is actually here to stay. An acquaintance of mine was in Times Square on New Year's Eve, and they told me that they were testing all the equipment to get ready for the big countdown, and embedded in the New Year's Eve countdown is actually fake crowd noise. Like they were there and they saw the countdown and the roar of the crowd, but it was like 2 in the afternoon. It was just the strangest thing. Because you kind of need that sense of togetherness to receive the impact of whatever is happening. And we're going to see that as we work our way through Psalm 95 today. Now, as we're studying the Psalms, one thing that I want you to know about the Psalms is that they're actually collected into 5 different books. And the way that they're broken down, and some of the books are kind of bigger than others. The first book goes from Psalm 1 up to 41. The next one goes 42 to 72. The next one is a little smaller. It goes 73 to 89. And then this one, 90 to 106, and then 107 to the end. And you might think of the Psalms as just being one big group of texts, but they're intentionally grouped into 5 different books. And we don't know exactly why they're in 5 books. It doesn't say right before Psalm 1, you know, verse 1, hey, these are why we're broken down into 5 books. But most people kind of believe the same thing. You know, if you think of the number 5 and you think of the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish scriptures, you would immediately think of the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, which means 5 books. The first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which would have been the core, the bedrock of what God's people believed. And so as they collected the Psalms, they were also arranged into these 5 different books. And there's actually kind of a flow to them. One of the scholars that I read this week, a man named Palmer Robertson, he made this great point. He said, you know, don't think of the Psalms like individual Hershey kisses that each is just delicious on its own, even though they might be. But they have a relationship to each other. There's a flow and a depth to what is happening that is revealed by the structure. And this section that we are in right now, of course, since we're in the 90s, we're in this book of the Psalms that runs from 90 up to 106. And this corresponds with a very key part of Israel's history. This is when they were in exile. They no longer had a home. And as a people in exile, they had no homeland, no temple. There was no king, there was no throne, no priests, no sacrifices. Everything was in ruins, and they were feeling forgotten. That's why it's so significant that this book of Psalms, 90 to 106, begins with this verse. The psalmist is trying to make it clear that they haven't been left behind. And so they break out this verse with this statement where they say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You say, we don't actually have a place to live anymore. We don't have a home. We don't have a homeland. But that's okay because God himself is going to be our dwelling place. And further, inside of this book, there are actually, kind of if we break this out a little bit, there are actually seven psalms in a row from 93 to 99 that all have a similar phrase. It's pretty much word for word. Somewhere in this psalm, it says, Yahweh Melech, which means God is king. So embedded in the center of this book that is about exile, this book that is about being displaced, about being lost, about being insecure, about not knowing who they are and where they're going to go, they reminded themselves seven times in a row. Seven is the biblical number for completion. They reminded themselves seven times in a row that God is king. And that's one of our psalms that we're studying today, number 95. Now, the psalms were really collected for the goal of participating in worship. So many of us now, we read them personally at home, and you might be moved by the poetry, but they were designed to be used in corporate worship like this. So this morning, as we work our way through the text, I'd like to do it in a different way. I'd like to invite you to stand back up, if you could. The calisthenics continue. Okay, stand up for a minute. If you were in mass, you'd have to do this like five more times than we do. And you'd have to hit the deck at one point. I mean, we're pretty easy on you guys. All right, so the Psalms, though, are really designed to be read by a group of people. And often, there's a call and response flow to it. Some of the Psalms, it's pretty obvious what the call and response is. Others, it's not. But on this one, we kind of broke it down, so you'll see that I have a part to read, and then you have a part to read as well. And make sure you read it with gusto, okay? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. For he is our God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95. You can be seated. Okay, so how did this psalm begin? How was it sort of breaking out for us? Well, you saw here at the very beginning this declaration of unity where it said, let us all together sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise in the rock of our salvation. And one of the things that I think is interesting is this word for sing, this word for joyful noise, those two verbs in the Hebrew, they're actually the same. They're pretty much the same word, just kind of conjugated a little bit differently. That there's a sense that when we come and we gather to sing in worship, that there should be a joyful noise. You know, this is not a new phenomenon that people come together and they sing in worship. You know, some people, they say, well, I don't really know if I like to sing. Most people don't sing. I mean, if you've ever been to a soccer game, you know that's not true. People sing all over the world. This is not a new thing that people come together and sing in worship. And listen, I love music. I love music that's beautiful. That's actually not what this says. It says you're going to sing with joyful noise. And people have told me, well, Chris, I can't really sing. I'm tone deaf. Listen, you're not tone deaf. First of all, if you were tone deaf, you wouldn't be able to tell if someone was yelling at you. Also, if you were tone deaf, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between a car horn and with Kenny G, okay? Maybe that's a bad example. Those are kind of, anyway, you know what I'm saying? You're not tone deaf. You might struggle to match pitch a little bit. I'm not denying that, but you're not tone deaf. And this, what he's talking about here isn't a sense, you know, don't picture in your head sort of this beautiful tabernacle choir delivering this perfect six-part motet that they've rehearsed for 3 months. It's a totally different picture. It's a picture of us coming together and declaring with joyfulness in our hearts and in our mouths of who God is. It's a declaration of joyful noise. Then he goes on to say, why? For the Lord is a great God and a great king. You knew that was coming. There it is. There's Yahweh Melech. Above all gods, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. See, the poet is starting to explain why we're going to be filled with this sense of joyful noise. He's saying that God is the king above all other gods. And that may strike you as being odd that the Bible would talk about there being other gods besides the only almighty true God. See, the other cultures of the day, cultures that God's people would have been very familiar with, they would have all had pagan false gods. They would have all had little idols. They would have had little regional type gods. And if you're familiar with Greek mythology, it's similar. If you're familiar with Roman mythology, it's similar. So that was extremely common in all of the other cultures that surrounded Israel. So the way that the writers of the Bible responded to that was they would regularly just tell them, listen, all of your little gods, whomever they may be, are nothing compared to the one true great God. And that's what this is saying here. He'd say, he is the one God, the one king above any other deity that you may dream up or create or build with your hands. And then the poet kind of does what only poets can do, because they build this picture and they say, you know what? God has the depths of the earth in his hands, and his hands shaped the dry land. He's saying that the world we live in is both handheld and hand-shaped. And so the first kind of application to us that we see here in Psalm 95 is this instruction that we have to be exuberant in worship. Whenever we gather together corporately, I'm talking about in this room at this time, it's always a tremendous opportunity that we have to enter into worship. And Psalm 95 tells us to do that with joy and with energy, with, well, gusto, right? With that opportunity to say, I'm invested in this. And so Psalm 95 gives us that instruction. And you can imagine the difference in participation in worship, the difference in how you will respond to what happens in this room if you walk in expecting to be exuberant in worship. If you come about 5 minutes early so you can grab your coffee before the service, imagine. You can come in. You can be ready. That when worship begins, you are locked in. You already knew before you came, man, when Pastor Josh strums that first chord, I'm going to shoot out of my seat. I'm going to sing. I'm going to be connected and engaged with this. I'm going to be exuberant in worship. I'm going to make a joyful noise. See, it's that sense of togetherness and of unity and purpose that Psalm 95 is reminding us of. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a conference, and it was in a massive college football stadium. And we had parked several blocks away in the church van, and we were kind of all walking in. And as we were getting closer to the conference, I could start to hear what was happening inside. And I thought, well, as I get closer, I'll hear the band, because they had a band, and I'm telling you, that band was loud. And I thought, well, that's what I'm going to hear as I get closer. Nope. I couldn't hear any of the technology. I couldn't hear any of the instruments. I couldn't hear the drums. I couldn't hear the guitars. I could hear one thing. It was a men's conference, and all I could hear from blocks away was the men singing God's praise, exuberant in worship. See, when we have this opportunity to be here, invest fully. Be all in. Don't decide when you get here whether or not you're going to connect, whether or not you're going to engage, but know this is a sacred opportunity you have to go deep in worship in this place and at this time and be exuberant in worship. Because we're worshiping the God who both holds the earth in his hands and shaped it with those very same hands. Psalm goes on. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. It goes on. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And that's sort of one statement. And we do see a little bit of contrast now here in worship. The worship all the time isn't going to be exuberant joy and praise. You're also in seasons of life. You know, you may be in a season where some of your worship is going to be contemplative. You may have tears. I understand that. But when he's talking here about worshiping and bowing down, it's not necessarily just a statement of being reserved. It's a statement of great respect to say that you acknowledge you have come into the presence of the Lord Almighty. But then it shifts. We start to go in a new direction. First of all, you're reminded that the Lord is our maker. And in the text, the emphasis is actually not on maker. The emphasis is on our. Saying we're worshiping the Lord because he is our maker. And you can see it because Hebrew poetry repeats itself to make its point. So look what it says in the next verse. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This is personal language of possession that the poet is saying. We're not just sheep that are wandering the countryside. We're not sheep that are under the care of any random shepherd who might exist. We are in the flock of the Lord Almighty. He is our shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep. Jesus said that in John 10. He's saying he knows us personally. He cares for us. We are in his pasture. That in a time where they were in exile and they really weren't sure where they were going to live, they really weren't sure if their culture was going to survive, they didn't know what it was going to be like to have no temple, no king, no homeland. They said, but we're going to be fine because we're in his pasture. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And so you see that it all belongs to him. This is great language of possession. So I think the second section of our psalm here, our second B for today, is reminding us to belong to your maker. This is language of identity. See, one of the most fundamental needs in a contemporary society is to have that need to belong. In Maslow's hierarchy of needs that you may have heard of, love and belonging is the third most important need. It's right after physical needs such as food, rest, and that sense of safety and security. You're saying, I don't know about this hierarchy of needs. All right, think of it another way. How many movies have you seen where the lead character has amnesia? There's a lot of these movies. It's actually quite strange. Where did this come from? All these movies where someone had their memory completely wiped. They have no idea who they are, and they have to rebuild it from scratch. This has gone on. You can go back to Hitchcock. He had a movie called Spellbound. Or Harrison Ford had a movie when he was like my age called Regarding Henry. There's romantic comedies like 51st Dates. Wolverine and X-Men, he has no memory. You can watch Long Kiss Goodnight, Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. You can watch Memento, or my favorite, Jason Bourne. Right? His memory is wiped, and now he doesn't know who he is. And it's such a crisis, because he says, I have no idea. Why do I have these skills? Why did I come this way? And then because it's a movie, usually when people get this great reset through amnesia, they emerge as a better version of themselves, and they want to kind of make the world a better place, because that's the Hollywood ending. But where that thread comes from is that intense personal felt need that each and every one of us has to say, I need to know who I am. I need to know how I fit together, and I need to know who I belong to. Psalm 95 is saying, you belong to the Lord. You are his. You are in his flock. He is your shepherd. Even if you're experiencing a season of exile, even if you feel far from this world, even if you feel far from who you feel like you should be, he is still there with you. He is still watching over you. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. And so the psalm has kind of been walking us down this journey. We started with this reminder to be exuberant in worship because we belong to our Maker. But there's another response. See, it started off in verse 7. It said, you know, today if you hear his voice. And this is not a word of hearing, like God's voice might be audible. It's actually a sense of today if you're willing to listen and follow his voice. And then what happened? If you remember, there was this section that was now written in as though God was saying it. It was this closing section where God now said to the people, listen, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test. What he's talking about here is in Exodus 17. It's a few chapters after God's people had been freed from slavery in Egypt. And they're having a little bit of a hard time. They were a nation for the very first time. And they were learning how to live as a nation. And in this specific chapter, Exodus 17, they couldn't find any water. Now, it's not a huge surprise they were wandering in the desert. But in Exodus 17, it went to a new level. Because the people started not just doubting that they would find water, but they actually started to doubt the character of God. They were saying, you know what, I'm not convinced anymore that God is good. Because God brought us out of Egypt, and yeah, we were slaves there, but we had water. Now we're following God, and he has given us no water. And they said, I'm not convinced anymore that God is good. Well, God wasn't happy with that. And actually, Moses wasn't happy with that. There were times when Moses would kind of stand between God and the people and pray for them. This time, Moses was more like, God, why did you stick me with these people? So God said to Moses, Moses, here's what I'm going to have you do. I want you to take your staff. I want you to find a rock, and I want you to just whack it. Moses was like, that sounds fantastic. I'd like to whack these people, but instead I'm going to whack this rock. It's the cheapest therapy you ever had. And then, of course, Moses whacked the rock, and water came out. And that reminded the people that God was going to provide for them. But it didn't really reset the culture. In fact, it says here in this verse a word that we don't normally associate with God. God said, I loathed them, the whole generation. And you think, well, really, God loathed them? That seems a little strong. Even the translators aren't really sure what to make of them, because when they're talking about how God loathed them, you can look up five different translations, and they're all over the place. Here's ours. The NLT says God was angry. New King James says God would grieve, or indignant, or disgusted. The translators are going, I'm not sure what to make of this, but I know God was not happy with what happened in this place. That's why it was called testing. And what he's telling them here as they walk forward into a life of obedience is this. Listen, you have to build on past mistakes. He says, remember when all of us as a people, when we messed up? We can't do that again. And he's saying this to a people in exile. And as they were in exile, one of the things that you see if you read the prophets and if you read the history books, that it was clear God's people knew they deserved to be in exile. You actually can't find any significant section of scripture that I'm aware of where it says, God, we've done everything right and you still stuck us in exile, because they know that's not what happened. That God had been patient and patient and patient and patient and patient until finally he said, there's nothing more I'm going to do for you. You're going to be overcome. So the poet here in exile is telling them we have to learn from those mistakes. We have to build on the past. And I think that that's a critical piece of understanding as we go through this psalm. Is yes, we're exuberant in worship. Yes, we're secure in understanding that we belong to our King. And now we must walk forward in a new way. We have to turn away from those things that we have done in our past. We have to embrace living God's way, the right way. This is the path out of exile. And so this is a perfect day for us to be receiving communion together as a church family. Because communion is that reminder that Jesus Christ, he came and he was given solely and completely and fully so that we could have newness of life with him. That the one man who didn't have a past he had to turn away from, who had lived a holy and a perfect life, instead was given for us. Because see, it's not in our own strength that we turn and we do things in a better way. It's one of the themes we've been coming back to consistently here in January. If your goal this year is to try harder than last year so that you can have a better year, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not going to work because you also tried harder last year. You just don't remember. Trying a little bit harder isn't going to get it done. Instead, it's embracing the newness of life that is found in the person of Christ. Committing your life, committing your ways to Him. Staying in relationship with that Maker and giving yourself to Him in exuberant worship. So let's pray together right now, and then we're going to move forward into communion. Heavenly Father, I just... when we're confronted with the truth of your word, it fills us with so many emotions, God. One that I always come to so quickly is gratitude. Because, God, it's so obvious to us that you are a good and perfect God who deserves all worship. God, forgive us for the times that an opportunity for weekly worship is rote, it's routine. We just kind of roll in and roll out because it's what we do. God, I pray that instead you'll whet our appetites, that when we come together to worship you, we'll be desirous of seeing great and mighty things that you would do in this room. God, I pray for my friends who are worshiping only online right now, that they would see that to be here a part of the roar of the crowd, that is what it means to be drawn together into the unity of worship. God, we embrace the identity of knowing that we are yours. That for all who believe, for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we know that you are our Savior and our King. So God, equip us to live right in proper ways. And thank you for this, Lord God. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.